Desmond will have today's scripture reading before the lesson. Good morning. It's good to see all of you out, and as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I really appreciate the lyrics to the hymn we just sang. You know, as I know, we all face difficulty. We all go through trials. A lot of times we feel as if we're the only ones going through what we're going through. And sometimes we do take focus off of Jesus and everything that he endured. And so it just reminded me of something that I remember sharing a while back, and that is Jesus did all the heavy lifting. And so when we look at our lives and consider the things that we must give up, that we must sacrifice, they will always pale in comparison to the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. As always, I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Obadiah is an interesting book, to say the least. It is among the smaller books of the Bible, and whereas a majority of the major and minor prophets address Israel and Judah, Obadiah addresses the nation of Edom. The nation of Edom descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And the best way to describe the relationship between two nations would be strained. Edom and Israel's dealings with one another were filled with much violence and hostility. And all of this stems from the events that we find in Genesis chapter 25, through 27. In these chapters, Rebekah inquires of the Lord why her two children struggled in her womb. God would tell her that two nations would come from her, that one would be stronger than the other, and that the younger would rule over the older. As time progresses, Jacob supplants Esau twice, once for his birthright and once for the special blessing. Now, while God did decide that he would continue his covenant through Jacob, it should be understood that God never spoke of the deception that takes place in Genesis chapter 27. Nevertheless, the deception happened, and that's what fueled the initial animosity between both groups. By the time Obadiah writes this book, Israel is facing great hardship. I might add this morning that much of it is self-imposed. But as Israel is struggling, Edom saw it as an opportunity to get revenge for the past. So God raises up a prophet to speak to this people and to warn them of their wicked ways. With the time that I have this morning, we will examine the letter, the book of Obadiah, look at God's message for the people of Edom, and make application to our lives today. The book of Obadiah is one chapter, 21 verses long, all of which can be summed up in three principles. Let us note the first this morning as we note the observations of Obadiah. Our first point this morning is pride will always be a downfall. Pride will always be a downfall. And I pray you catch that. I'm saying always, not sometimes. It will always be a downfall. Pride is defined as an arrogant view of self, one thinking higher of themselves than they ought to think, looking down their noses at other individuals and boasting in one's own ability. The topic or the issue of pride is addressed over some 75 times in the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures combined, and you will find that not once is there anything positive that's said about pride. If you will, note what the Proverbs alone say about pride. Proverbs 11:2. The Bible reads, "When pride comes, then comes shame." So when pride has reared its ugly head, shame is sure to follow. Proverbs 13:10. The Bible reads, "Only by pride comes contention." That is, all contention starts somewhere. Solomon says it starts with pride. So if you've ever wondered why there's so much division, why there's so much clashing, why there's so much fighting, it goes back to pride. Proverbs 16:5. The Bible reads there, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. They are regarded as the unclean thing." And I suppose you could attach what James writes here in James chapter 4, the verses 6. The Bible reads there, "But he," God, "gives more grace. Wherefore," he says, "God resists," that is, he says, "I keep them at bay." Who is it that you keep at bay, Lord? Those who are proud. "But I give grace unto the humble." Proverbs 6:17, "Of the seven things that the Lord hates, the first thing that Solomon mentions there is a proud look." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." And then, of course, Proverbs 16:18, a passage that we are familiar with. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." This is just a snippet of what the Lord has to say in regards to pride. But again, all of it is negative. Pride is what caused Edom to misplace their trust. Note Obadiah 1:3. Obadiah 1:3. Note how the Bible reads there. "The pride of thy heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwells in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" God says here to Edom, "Your pride has made a fool out of you." Well, how so, Lord? He says, because you boast in the fact that you're situated among the mountains. You say to yourselves, it doesn't matter how many enemy troops come our way. The only way to access us is through narrow mountain passes. They can't spread their forces out. We'll strike them before they ever make their way to us. On top of this, the Edomites say, listen, we are a people of war, so with our terrain and our tactics, who will ever bring us down to destruction? Well, the short answer this morning, church, is God. You talk about placing trust in the creation above the Creator. They boast in dwelling in the mountains. And as I was reading, I say, well, who made the mountains? God made the mountains. Just some food for thought this morning. You know, history has proven that every nation who has ever had this thought of themselves, who's going to destroy us and who's going to bring us down to the ground, history has shown us that every nation that had that attitude has fallen. And that's sobering if you just stop and consider some of the things that we say about our country and our country, okay? But think about it. It happened to Rome. It's destroyed. It happened to the Mongolians. It happened to Greece. It happened to the Babylonians. It happened to the Persians. It happened to the Egyptians. Every one of them. And now stop and ask yourself, why? All of these people had great empires, and if you could talk to them, go back in time and interview them, you would find that they are great people of war. So how is it that these nations ran into destruction? Well, again, the answer is God. The Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 4, the verse is 25, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. But not only that, when an individual or a group has this mindset that says, listen, I can never fall down to the ground and I will never be destroyed, they are blinded from seeing their weaknesses and vulnerabilities. If you think about what makes a strong person a strong individual and a wise individual a wise individual. It's the fact that they can stop and say, wait a minute. I recognize that there are areas where I have strengths. But as I reflect, I can also see areas of weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And I tell you, church, those are the kind of people I need around me who can say, you know what, I can see my frailties. I can see my weaknesses. I can see my shortcomings. And then not only reflect on those things and see them, but say, I want to improve in those areas, right? You see, this very mindset, oh, well, it's never going to happen to me. You think about Peter before his transformation, before his conversion. This is the same idea of mindset that kept Peter from seeing himself in his truest light. Think about it. As Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has never told a lie, who's never been incorrect in any of his doctrine, is addressing Peter, what is Peter's response to our Lord? Oh, no, Lord, not me. It could never be me, Lord, right? But when Peter was transformed, when Peter grew, when Peter became strong, he could reflect on those weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And what would Peter go on to do when he penned those general epistles? Warn others to do the same. Be watchful. Be on the lookout. And understand that Satan is lurking, looking for an occasion to attack your weaknesses. Obadiah 1:4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And so God says here, Edom, your pride has you elevated to the height at which an eagle flies. Needless to say, this morning, church, that's pretty high. An eagle can fly upward of 10,000 feet. And so this is God's way of saying what we say. He says, Edom, your head is up in the clouds. Not only this, an eagle can swoop down with great position from their position of elevation and spoil whatever they want, take whatever prey they desire. If you connect this verse to the previous verses, this is exactly what Edom said of themselves. We can come down from the mountains and take whatever we want. We have access to them, but they can't access us. Well, God says, correction. I can. I will cause you to fall. Obadiah 1:5. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? What in the world is the prophet saying here? What is Obadiah trying to convey? Obadiah says, when robbers come to steal and are successful, generally the robbers take whatever can fit into their hands. So they're going to leave with whatever they can hold or leave with whatever will fit in the vehicle of transportation. Likewise, when the grape gatherers go out into the field, they gather whatever is able to fit in the baskets. We know it's nonsensical to think that one person with one basket could go out to an entire vineyard and say, you know what, I'm going to stuff it all in this one basket. These two examples tell us something about what the prophet's saying here. He says, in the common sense, something generally would be left over. Even if a robber came to you, he's going to leave something. Even if a grape gatherer goes out into the vineyard to take grapes, guess what? You're going to have some grapes left over. This is God's way of saying, listen, when I send destruction your way, when I bring you down to the ground for your haughty spirit, nothing will remain in your lands. How does any of this apply to us today? Well, here it is. We all need to understand that pride can and will, if we allow it, blind us in the same way. Pride will have us believing that somehow our person, position, or possession will keep us from God's wrath. How many people today believe, well, I'm just such a good person, surely God is going to accept me? How many of you suppose believe that? Well, surely because of my status, God is going to accept me. Surely because of all that I have acquired, God is going to accept me. And that is not the case. Jesus would say to his disciples, Matthew 16:26, for what is it profited if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? We know the answer is absolutely nothing. Amen. Absolutely nothing. No material thing can shield anyone from the wrath that is to come. Now, week in and week out, you see me, you listen to me extend an invitation, and you hear me quote the same scripture. For faithful saints, it is a comforting passage. But for those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, and for those who are not faithful, it is very sobering. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Bible reads, they're in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear me say this every week. This means that with certainty, without a doubt, Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, it's not going to be a time of love, grace, and mercy. It's going to be a time of judgment. And on that day, all who have not come to Jesus are going to find that only one thing is acceptable to Jehovah. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the only thing that can cleanse us. That is the only thing that can save us from the wrath to come. But here it is. One must be humble in spirit to accept that gift. It's a free gift. But again, one has to bring themselves low. One must be humble enough, first of all, to see the truth of themselves, to see the truth of where they are without Jesus. One must be humble enough to come to Jesus. One must be humble enough to be filled by Jesus. That is the first beatitude, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That being said, it takes me to my second point. That is, we should never rejoice or partake in the hardship of others. Again, we should never rejoice or partake in the hardship of others. Obadiah 1:10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. While arguments could be made that there are several things that Edom was doing that would have brought God's judgment, the main violation is listed here. God says, Edom, you have violated the bond of brotherhood. What is the significance there? Well, as the fruition of the promise that God made to Abraham is coming about, okay, as that's coming about, Esau could say, wait a minute, stop. If you go back, or Edom rather, if you go back and track our lineage, you will find that the head of our nation was brothers to the head of this nation. No other nation had that close tie. Yes, several nations would come from Abraham, but to be able to say the head of our nation is brothers with Israel, with Jacob, only Edom could claim that. But unfortunately, this truth didn't keep Esau's descendants from violating the bond of brotherhood time and time again. Note the next verse. You see the height of this violation. Obadiah 1:11. The Bible reads there, in the day that thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. And so let me stop here and say that Judah worked so much iniquity in the sight of God that God had to deal with them as well. Okay, if you look at the prophet Habakkuk, you will see how bad Judah had allowed themselves to come. The prophet is crying out in Habakkuk 1:3-4. The Bible reads, their spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked compass about the righteous, therefore their wrong judgment proceeds. And so the prophet there wants to know, God, when are you going to do something? And so God goes on to tell the prophet Habakkuk, oh, listen, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, that bitter and that hasty nation. Well, if God says something is going to happen, it happens. It's going to come to fruition. The Chaldeans and their forces are able to break through the walls of Jerusalem. They spoil the city. The mighty men are killed. Everything happened the way that God said it was going to happen. Now, you may be sitting there this morning saying, well, what in the world does that have to do with Edom? And my response would be, just continue reading verse 11. Note how the latter of verse 11 reads. The prophet says, even thou was one of them. He says, you showed up to partake in the spoils. You saw this as an opportunity to increase your wealth. Not only this, according to verse 12, the people of Edom took great pleasure in the suffering of Judah. They rejoiced in the day of their calamity. They said to themselves, that's what Judah deserves. They were high and mighty and prided themselves on having a relationship with Jehovah God. Look at them now. Not only that, their chanting didn't stop there. Take a look at Psalm 137 and 7. That is Psalm 137 and 7. The Bible reads there, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, listen what they said now, raise it, even the foundations thereof. So as they are spoiling, they say, hey, listen, that's right. You ripped Jerusalem from the very foundation that it sits on. To add to this, Lamentations chapter 2, the verse 15 and 16. All that pass by clap their hands at thee, and they hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth, and they say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for, and we have found, and we have seen it. Again, there is great joy and pleasure at the suffering of Judah. Verse 14, the prophet says, neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered those up of his that did remain in the day of distress. Think about how deep-seated a person's hatred has to be, okay, for this to take place. The Edomites situated themselves in such a place to where they could block the children of Judah. So let's say that there are some who are fortunate enough to flee the destruction that's going on inside the city gates. They're running and they think they finally found green pasture. And there are the Edomites with their forces standing and say, you're not going anywhere. And it didn't stop with that. They cut some of them down. They killed them. And those who were not killed, Edom gathered them up and said, hey, listen, we're going to send you to Babylon to be slaves. Deep-seated hatred. For this reason, God says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be upon your own head. God says the law of sowing and reaping will be in full effect. These passages here paint a vivid picture of the animosity that I mentioned during the introduction. And as with our first point, there is a lesson for us today. But let me start by saying Edom should have never been sour over God's relationship with Judah. They should have rejoiced in the fact that God chose them and that God was blessing them and that God allowed them to become a prosperous nation. And at the same time, it should have broken their hearts to see their brother nation struggling and going through what they were going through. You know, one passage of scripture that comes to my mind is Ezekiel chapter 18, the verses 22, where God lets us know that he has no pleasure when the wicked perish. And so if God has no pleasure, why should his children? They should. But here they are, glorying in the fact that destruction has finally come again to the children of Judah. Interestingly enough, this principle is echoed in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Let's take a look at that. Romans 12, 15. Positive command there. Romans 12, 15. The Bible says there, rejoice with them that do rejoice. What does that mean, church? Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Now, we must not have no rejoicing going on, other people rejoicing. Lord Jesus, I don't know. What does that mean? Rejoice with them that do rejoice. If a brother or sister has some good fortune come their way, if a brother or sister is blessed, if a brother or sister is overflowing with joy, Paul says you should be overflowing with joy as well. Your brother or sister comes into something that's great, that's going to benefit them, and they're happy about it, you ought to be happy as well. As simple as that. But not only that, Paul goes on to say, weep with them that weep. So those who find themselves wailing and in a state of mourning, Paul says, we should be right there with them to mourn. Our hearts should be broken as well. I put it this way when we were going through Romans chapter 12. I said, our bonds should be so close in the body of Christ that we ought to have this thought. If it happened to you, it happened to me. Amen. If it happened to you, it happened to me. This is what Paul is conveying here. Going back to Obadiah, you know, the craziest thing, I suppose, about Edom's animosity towards and against Judah and Israel is that it never should have existed. And so I referenced in the introduction Genesis chapter 25 and Genesis chapter 27 to show you where the animosity started, right? But question, didn't Jacob and Esau reconcile? Mm-hmm. They reconciled, right? They came to peace. And so then it makes you wonder, as those descendants and grew and the nations grew, why they chose to go back on the forgiveness that took place, go back on the reconciliation that took place. The animosity should have never been there in the first place. Again, their brotherhood should have brought them closer. And let me say this morning, our brotherhood should do the same for us. We should never seek an opportunity to violate the bond of brotherhood. And it should never be the case that we view our brothers and sisters, hear me closely, church, as enemies. Okay? We should never view them as enemies, but family. And so whenever we're thinking about, okay, oh, how difficult it is, I want you to remember all that Jesus gave for us to be able to call one another brothers and sisters. I think if we stop to consider that a little bit more often, there'd be fewer conflicts, be fewer trials. If we stop to remember, wait a minute, Jesus gave his life that I might be able to look you in the eye and call you brother and sister. Jesus gave his life that you might be able to look me in the eye and call me brother. He shed his blood for that. Amen. Now, you know, as I know, that where there are people of different walks and different backgrounds, there are going to be problems. Amen? There are going to be difficulties. But that's why Paul writes what he does at the latter of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. First of which, Paul says there, listen, put away bitterness. You ever met a bitter person? You're jolly, you wake up good in the morning, you just, yeah, you want to share that with everybody, and you come to the bitter person, good morning, and, oh, good morning. Make you feel a type of way, doesn't it? Goodness gracious. Paul says, you put that away. Put away bitterness. You put away wrath, deep-seated anger. You put away clamor. Put away those things. Why, Paul? First of all, because it's too heavy for you to carry anyway, Paul said. Those things are not consistent with the new man that you've put on in Christ Jesus. You have not learned those things in Christ Jesus. Instead, going into verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, and when problems arise, note what Paul says, forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sakes, hath forgiven you. Practice love. Forgive one another. Why? Number one, because it's commanded, and that should be the end of the discussion, right? But number two, what would you expect from a brother or sister when you're in the wrong?
Forgiveness.
Want that person to deal with you in love and to have a tender heart and to forgive you as well. Again, let us never seek an occasion to violate the bond of brotherhood. And let us never rejoice in the suffering of brothers, and let me add, or others. Let our love be genuine, following the example of Christ, not in hypocrisy. John would write in 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, what does John say about that individual? He doesn't say he's righteous. He says he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, listen to the question, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So that's food for thought there, right? And motivation to remind us to love one another genuinely. That takes me to my third point. And that is, y'all, I'm sorry, I don't know why that came up red. That should be a little bit more visible. But that third point is, those belonging to God will always be victorious. Amen. Again, those belonging to God will always be victorious. Obadiah 1:17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. God says here that a remnant of my people are going to return, and once they do, they will possess again what they once possessed. In Mount Zion, worship and holiness is going to be restored. Part of this is going to happen when the remnant returns from exile, but this will be fully fulfilled when Christ puts on flesh, dies for our sins, and resurrects from the grave. This is why Jesus says what he does in John 4:23 to the Samaritan woman. He says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Obadiah 1:18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, in the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there should not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And so you look at that prophecy there. He says, listen, I'm going to totally dissolve the nation of Edom. On one hand, Jacob's descendants, they are going to be prosperous. God is going to preserve them. God is going to make sure that the day comes about that he promised to Abraham when he said to him in Genesis chapter 12, and through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. God is going to bring that to fruition. But as for Edom, he's going to work a plan to utterly destroy them, to remove them from off the face of the earth. This begins in the 6th century with the Edomites being persecuted by Babylon. Afterwards, the Arab nations are going to come and attack Esau and his descendants and cause them to relocate to a plot of land that we know now as Idumea. During the intertestamental period, you have 400 years of Hebrew history. There is a man by the name of John Maccabeus who led army forces and killed some 20,000 Edomites. And even during the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's ministry, Edom was barely hanging on by a thread. Just a little note here, if you're ever wondering, there's a reason why when Jesus was questioned by Herod, he said nothing. Herod was an Edomite, so he had no respect for him and would not respond to him. He knew his time was coming to an end. So there you had Herod boasting, almost saying, okay, hey, listen, we're going to be hanging around, but Jesus knew that Edom would be utterly destroyed. Obadiah 1:21. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That is, every leader that sat on a seat of authority, whether it was Israel or Judah, they were going to judge in ways that would not benefit Edom, but lead to their demise. And ultimately, the kingdom that stands, would be the one belonging to the Lord, led by the Lord. And so I say this morning, we are blessed to live in a time where the fulfillment of this promise has been recognized. The greatest of all of Israel's kings, the greatest of all of Judah's kings, is our Lord and Savior named Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the greatest deliverer that either nation had, okay? And instead of coming to deliver his people from opposing nations like Edom, he came to deliver all mankind from their sins, according to Matthew 1:21. He established his kingdom, which we know is the church, a spiritual kingdom which cannot be attacked by the forces of men, that will stand forever, according to Daniel 2:44. There is so much that I could say about the kingdom, that I could say about the church, but you know how I like to do. I keep preaching until midnight, so we're going to have to save that for another time, okay? I'm still looking forward to that as a Christmas present, okay? That's all I want for Christmas, to go to midnight, okay? But here's the one thing I'm going to say about the church, okay? One other thing I'm going to mention about the church. We need to understand something and be solidified in this truth. The church is victorious.
Amen.
I didn't say it will be victorious. The church is victorious. The church stands inside the victory that Jesus Christ has provided. That's why Romans 8:1 reads the way that it does, right? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Whereas once we were condemned outside of Jesus, we are no longer condemned. Well, we were enemies of Jesus and enemies of God. We are no longer enemies of God being inside of Jesus. Again, the church is victorious. There's a lot of back and forth going on when it comes to the book of Revelation. Lord willing, we'll get to it and be able to study it in great detail. But I'm going to sum up the entire thought behind the book of Revelation. Again, that is the church wins. End of story. The church is victorious.
Amen.
If you were here today and you were not a Christian, respond to the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. What that means is that there is only one way to be granted access to Jehovah, and that is through Jesus. And you've already taken the first step this morning, and that is hearing the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So having heard the unadulterated word of God, will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24? Will you come to repentance? This is a change of heart that leads to a change of action, Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. Will you confess Christ as Lord and as the Son of God, Romans 10:10? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins, Mark 16:16? And will you remain faithful unto death in accordance with Revelation, the chapter is 2 and the verse is 10. You were here this morning and you have taken those steps already, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, there are some areas of my life that I need to correct. I've said it, Bill said it, Joe has said it. Truthfully, we all could say that. Maybe you say there are some areas where, listen, I need to rededicate myself or improve my service to the Lord, or perhaps it is the case that you're here this morning and you require the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. Well, that is what we come together for on this first day of the week, to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. If you were here, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and grieved, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary.